As we open this passage together today, I know that I can do so with this simple confidence that every single one of us seated here in this sanctuary today, without exception, needs what we are about to open from this passage. None of us can today safely tune out and remark, "I'm okay without that, thank you very much." Some of you may need it more, some less. Some of you will benefit more and some less, no doubt. But none need go from this place today empty of what they need. I felt as we came in our series on the topic of the family that it just was inappropriate to continue after some of the events of last week and some of the difficulties that we are finding to just continue on with the topic of our relationships as man and wife in marriage. I felt it was timely for us as a congregation to consider the words that Paul gives us here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I know that's a passage that I've definitely needed this week. I know that many of us feel the same thing. Given the turmoil that we are having in more ways than one, not just in the church, but also as I can see in some of our families, in our nation, in the trials that seem to be all around us, I thought it was timely to turn to this suitable theme of peace and that of it ruling in our hearts. Who would not want to be robed in the bounties that Paul himself discusses in this passage? Of this new man gazing upward to the exalted Redeemer. I want that adorning divine which only your grace can bestow. I want in those beautiful garments to shine which distinguishes your household below. I want to have all of those good marks of being followers of the Lamb, of knowing that our Savior has conquered and has risen, and with His rising we arise as well. There are many rich jewels, rich passages that we could turn to specifically on the topic of peace, of Christ's peace, of God's peace bestowed upon us as believers. For instance, Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds." It's a magnificent portion. The promise that we read oftentimes at Christmas, His name will be called Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Speaks of the might and the dominion, the manner of Christ being the governor and ruler. Then Isaiah 26:3 is a precious passage. "You will keep," that is guard or watch him in perfect peace, "whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And then Romans 14:17 gives the quality of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But brethren, I've chosen this passage here in 3:15 as it is especially rich and pointed to our needs. The word "rule" here is of great significance for us. It's one thing to know and to understand and even be enraptured with the vision of what peace is. But it is quite another to have it reign and rule in one's heart, to run one's life, you see. What is this peace which rules? What does it mean that the heart is ruled by it? And why is it we can come so short of such peace in our lives on occasion? So I hope that all of us will benefit as we receive our portion of this bountiful table spread for us in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, let us recognize that this peace does not pop up out of nowhere. It pours down from the mount of Christ's great exaltation. It begins back in verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Recall what Christ had told his troubled disciples in that valley of death, in that upper room discourse, as he was about to go to the cross. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And then those memorable words, taking us back to the beginning of John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Here was the promise. Christ giving that promise in his weakness prior to the cross. Well, how much better now that we see Christ past the cross, having conquered our sins, conquered death, and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father? How can that not even be better as we hear these words again spoken to us? My peace I give unto you to rule in your hearts. We might add here Paul's very own experience. Paul, who was filled with that turmoil and warfare against Christ, marching to foreign cities to capture the church, to bring them back to Jerusalem from Damascus. There he is, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And Christ appears to him upon that road in a light brighter than that of the sun. Tradition tells us that every time a rooster crowed, Peter would break down in tears. And there's, I believe, another tradition that says every time that Paul would look at the sun, he'd be reminded of how great and glorious his Savior was and is to him. Now he who has been raised from the dead, Christ himself, speaks to Paul and quickens him, gives him new life. And certainly this is a close theme to the heart of the apostle as he seeks to communicate the riches of this new life to his hearers originally and to us today. Not only has Christ died and been raised from the tomb and ascended high as this all-conquering Lord, but you have died in Him. You have arisen in Him. You are seated in One who is over all and is returning to this world one day. Notice the language there, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Very similar to the language of 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, of when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We are united with Him in these matters. This truth, this fact, instructs all of us to be living then a certain kind of life here and now. All of us are to be seeking and setting our minds and lives upon things above, and not on things below. Or to change the metaphor, as Paul does, to be living as new men and women, and not as the old, which we've spent enough time in already. The things below, the ways of death and of sin, the review of the graveyard of our works of the flesh, are listed here for us to see. Here is a tombstone with immorality on it. And here's another tombstone with impurity, and so on. Some bigger than others, some smaller, but all dead. Here is passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, and lying to one another. These are all put away in the life of the believer. These are the ways of man, contrary to that peace which we are about to consider. You recognize right at the outset, it is impossible that a heart filled and addicted to these things, and the unregenerate heart cannot be at peace. The Scriptures are quite clear. God's thunderous voice comes repeatedly. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, to the unrighteous. There is wrath upon the sons, the children of disobedience. But our names are no longer in that graveyard. We pass from this Halloween scene to one of life and of light. You are renewed in the image of God according to knowledge, it says in verse 10. You are changed and called and chosen of God. These are the new titles that are placed not upon your tombstone, but upon your future. Being raised to newness of life, you are to seek and put on these holy and heavenly items. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, which rather should be translated meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. These are but various aspects of love, which, as it were, surpasses them all, is the bond of perfect unity of these things. The language there in verse 14, beyond all, or embracing all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then such issues forth in worship. At the end of verse 15 into 16 and 17, we see the effect of such a heart, an effect of such a filling of love in one's heart to be such things as worship, thankfulness, singing, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then here in the midst, here in the center, like a crown upon a beautiful beautifully adorned queen is peace. Let peace rule in your hearts, the peace of Christ in the hearts of God's people. Peace is the crown worn in the heart of every Christian. It is true peace, genuine peace, sure peace, present peace, righteous peace, divine peace, peace that comes from above, heavenly peace that brings us to heaven, everlasting peace and complete peace pervading the whole being. It's not just peace for one part of our lives, not just peace for Sunday morning, but peace throughout all. This is what, as Horatius Bonner puts it, calms our storms, removes our burdens, breaks our bonds, strengthens us for warfare, and cheers us in our trials. This is a staff and a stay for the Christian to be a leaning hard upon at all times, and especially in times of difficulty. This peace is specifically Christian peace, as it is found and centered exclusively in the Savior himself. Some of your Bibles read the peace of God, but probably the more correct reading is the peace of Christ. It is Jesus' own peace. The Bible teaches that he is your peace, not just has it, but he is in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. He gives us his peace, John 14, 27. He declares a gospel of peace. Our feet are to be shod with that gospel of peace, as Ephesians 6. And he dispenses a gracious and covenantal peace, Isaiah 54:10, where it says that nothing will break my covenant of peace that I have made with you. And of course, this brings peace, not just on earth, but in heaven, with our God and with our Father, who is at reconciled to us. In Philippians chapter 4, it is the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, which guards the heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This is clearly something that is supernatural. This is clearly something that is divine. It is from above and not below. Peace comes from outside of us and not from within. A peace that surpasses all that men have conceived or imagined, says one writer. And then Paul, in that same chapter of Philippians 4, reverses the nouns. Instead of the peace of God which guards the mind, it is the God of peace who will be with us. Consider that, brethren. God's very own peace is communicated to the believer. What is that? Well, it is what God is in himself. God is a God of peace. God's being, his infinite, eternal, unchangeable immensity, is filled with peace. It is not as though he is upset and in turmoil. Apart from his creation, apart from his creatures, apart from his operations and the gifts that he gives, he is himself the fountain of peace. Perfect tranquility reigns in his whole being, says A.W. Pink. He is never perturbed, never upsetted by anything either within or without himself. How could he be? Nothing can possibly take him by surprise. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Nothing can ever disappoint him, for of him, through him, and to him are all things. Nothing can to the slightest degree disturb his perfect composure. For he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Consequently, perfect security ever fills our God. And if we are his children, then we have been given new natures that are conformed and being conformed to that same peace. God's peace is given to us in Christ. We are sealed. We are enveloped in this Prince of Peace. Not a weak encourager of peace, but a prince, a king of peace, a sovereign of peace, you see. All these things we have in him, who has come down to us as dew upon the mown grass, as we read in Psalm 72. Hendrickson says this peace is a conviction that the sins of the past have been forgiven, that the present is being overruled for good, and that the future cannot bring about separation between Christ and his own. And that's why I say it envelops us, doesn't it? Do we look behind us? We see Christ dying for us and taking all of our sins away, as far as the east is from the west. Do we look around us? We see Christ himself with us. He is the one who's given us this new nature. And we look forward to the future. We see Christ returning and nothing separating us from him. Christ's own Spirit produces this fruit in every believer. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. And likewise, it is Christ Himself, Christ in our hearts, Christ in you, that is your peace. He's not just giving it to you and communicating it to you from afar. He dwells in us by that Spirit, who ministers to us that peace that we need on a daily basis. Now, that's a fine message just in and of itself. But it goes further here, and that brings us really to the second point when it talks about Christ being in our hearts. He rules in our hearts, and so Christ's peace rules within us. Peace ruling in our hearts. This is not something that's weak or thin. It is not some external veneer, easily scratched and compromised. It is in the very heart or depths of the believer. The heart does not mean here a private or exclusively inward peace, but as is often the case, especially in the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of one's whole personality. Out of it are your thoughts. Out of it is your conscience. Out of it are your affections. Out of it are your desires and your purposes. All of those things flow out from the heart, but for the Christian, Christ, the King of Peace, rules there. How much could be said from this verse and others on peace in the heart? But it is the verb that is especially unique in this passage, and which has yielded at least so much comfort to me this week, and I hope for you as well. The peace of Christ in the heart, ruling. Not simply in our hearts. Not just sitting there like a weak little child in the corner, hoping to win a battle every once in a while with our anger or our disturbances or our trials. It is there not in an effeminate way, huddling in the corner. It's not a withering branch. It is not a weak and easily overpowered peace. I almost want to say it's not like a United Nations peace treaty that seems to be broken so easily. It is true peace, solid peace, ruling. It is something that is diffused and suffused in the heart and filling it so as to control it. This peace is to exercise supreme command in our souls. The word here that's translated ruled is an ancient word coming back from about 500 years before the writing of the New Testament, and was employed in the Olympic Games of the presiding authority over those events. The one who presided was called by the root of this very word. He was both the umpire, the arbiter of who wins the various events, and the rewarder with the prizes for winning. He is the one who dictated, you cheated, you lost, he wins, and here is the prize. That is what this idea of ruling means. And so Christ's peace, ruling in the heart, acts like an umpire. He rules things out of order and points to what is good in our lives and rewards us accordingly with comfort and joy from the hand of our God. That's the idea. Let Christ's peace be the president in your heart, as well as reward and accord you with His crown of peace. So, first of all then, here's the upshot then. It is not to be, as too often seems in our lives, it is not to be just this thing that gets beaten around and kicked around. John Eadie, the Scotsman, says it better than I could. He says, let it not be a state of mind admired or envied merely, but one actually possessed. Let it not be hovering as a hoped-for blessing on the outskirts of your spirit. Oh, I'd like to be ruled by that peace, but let it be within you. And let it not be an occasional visitant, often scared away by dominant and usurping passion, but a central power exercising a full and unlimited administration. Christ as Lord is to rule in our hearts. He dictates and commands us in that sticking part in us, as it used to be called. And secondly, all of us need this. Not a single one of us here today is exempt from needing these things. Think of how many storms have raged in our hearts. I know how many storms have raged in my heart. How many battles that have occurred there. The soul, says an American commentator, is liable to the agitations of passion and excitement, like an assembled multitude, a mob of men. It needs something to preside over it and keep its various faculties in place and order. And nothing is so well fitted to do this as the calm peace which Christ alone gives, a deep sense of the presence of God, the desire and the evidence of His favor, and the belief that He has forgiven all of our sins. It is a mighty peace, a reigning peace, coming from a mighty and reigning grace that must fill the heart. And consider this, brethren, you're going to have something fill and rule your heart one way or another. Something is going to fill your heart. Something is going to wear the crown in your heart. And let me tell you, the choices are slim. Spurgeon says, you must have a governing faculty somewhere. And within your own soul, if nothing governs, I tell you boldly, the devil governs. That man who does not control himself is controlled by the devil, for he must have a master somewhere. We cannot have two masters, but it is quite as certain that we must have one. One power or another will master you. Shall it be your creator or his enemy, your savior or your destroyer? So, we need Christ in our life, in all the ups and downs of our walk with Him. We need to be filled with His grace in all of our various responsibilities and relationships, in all of our trials, as well as times of ease and blessing. I hope that you see not only your need of this ruling, dictating, presiding, heart-filling, rewarding peace from a present Christ. I hope you see, too, that His peace is able to do this very thing for you. As sure as He stood up and commanded those waves in the middle of the Galilean Sea, when He commanded them, peace be still, the waves of the heart can just as easily be subdued today by the power of God's Word. Christ's peace is irresistible. None can stand in its way. None can rise up and ask Him, what are you doing? You cannot do this. Sovereign peace is the Lord's peace. Think of it for a second. Christian peace is eternal. It is everlasting. It's immutable. There is no duration to it. It doesn't come to an end. The peace of God is everlasting. There's no change to it. Nothing can alter it. It is His peace that cannot be wrought, much less destroyed. It is perfect peace. Jonathan Edwards says it will remain when the body dies. It will remain when the mountains depart and the hills shall be removed and when the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now, brethren, if it is so based upon such a sure foundation, and it is so to all eternity, will it not be sufficient for time? We've got to ask this question. If God's peace is such that He's going to keep us for all of eternity, can it and should it and must it not also be able to keep us in this little brief parenthesis of the few years here in this world? The assurance and comfort of our salvation is a much smaller matter than the accomplishment of that salvation itself. Being assured, having the sense of that peace, being ruled by that is actually a smaller thing than Christ procuring redemption for you and I. If you have a title to peace with God in Christ Jesus to all of eternity, is His grace somehow insufficient for this little thimble of time? If you have a sure promise which not only endures but shines through the colossal destruction of all things at the last day, does it not have the strength to endure the heat of our temporary problems in life's little day? If Christ said that He has overcome the world, can He not overcome a human heart? Believer, look more closely around you. Look back. Look to your sides. Look to your future. You should be filled with peace at this great and magnificent foundation that God Himself has wrought in giving you His own Son to be your Redeemer and your Reconciler, the glorious salvation of the cross. Look behind you and look what God has done for you. You are bought with the blood of the Son of God. You have been set apart by His precious death. You have been bought by Him. You should be filled with peace as well at the great and the powerful regeneration and the change given by the Spirit of Christ. You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. You've been brought into the kingdom of His life. What a change has happened in your souls where Christ has said, "Peace, be still." You are no longer of this world. You are no longer walking according to the prince of this age. But you've been rescued to a far better prince. And you should be filled with peace at the singular future which stretches out before you. Your new world, that new heavens and that new earth towards which we are all pressing. I go to prepare a place for you, a place of everlasting peace. And I come again to take you with me that you may be where I am. Now that brings us then, thirdly, to this important question. Why is it that I can come so short of such peace in my life? Why do I not have this ruling over me? Why is this not the crown upon my brow in all of the ups and downs of life? Well, there are three different answers that we must give here to three different people. The first reason why you have no peace here is because some of you are unbelievers. Because some of you have not Christ in your life. You have not come to the gospel. You have not even professed the gospel, some of you. And you cannot have peace of God in your heart as long as you are outside of Christ, the heaven-sent Savior. How can you have peace when you are not reconciled to God by Jesus? You may desire peace. You may want to have peace. You may say, "Oh, that I could find this peace." Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to have peace. But you go about it in a way that keeps you as Lord over your own life and heart. Men seek peace falsely. They seek it in a host of different ways. They will seek it, for instance, by forgetting God. People find peace in keeping God out of their thoughts. That brings a momentary sense of peace. I don't have to think about God. I don't have to think about the future. I'm living for right now. You can seek peace falsely by following the world, getting your satisfaction, all of your joy in the momentary pleasures of sin. You have your heaven and your peace here and now. And that peace has sodded you. It has inebriated you. It has made you numb to the realities that you are facing both now and in the future. And likewise, you know in the depths of your heart that they are not satisfying you. It's the strangest, most bizarre thing to watch sinners seeking those pleasures of life, going out and finding them in this world and not being satisfied by them. And instead of trying something different, they go back again and again and again and again, hoping that finally I'll get some satisfaction out of it. But it never does satisfy, not fully. Or perhaps you seek peace in morality. You seek peace in just doing good. You seek peace in being religious. Remember, the Pharisees would be a prime example of this. But without a changed heart, without trusting in Christ, without turning from your sin and surrendering to Him on His terms, you are at war with the God of heaven and you will lose. You will lose. What did God say? He said, "Let the potsherds of the earth, let the little pieces of clay do battle with the other pieces of clay. Don't fight with your maker." You know how the outcome will be. Your heart needs to be changed before you can have peace. It is impossible to unrenewed human nature to have this. Man by nature is worse than any one wild beast, for he is a menagerie on the inside. There is lion in him, and there is serpent in him. There is tiger in him, and there is wolf in him. There is dog in him, and there is devil in him, says Charles Spurgeon. And all that you can do with such animals is to cage them and chain them as wild animals for a while. That needs to be changed. That heart needs to be greatly changed and given a new life. Now here's a second group that we address. One trusting in a false peace. Here is a professed believer. One who says he knows Jesus, but as Christ Himself pointed out in works, are denying Him. A lack of peace is a mark of one who is only professing and not possessing the Savior. What often happens is this aspect of their life is kept from the eyes of others. It is a piece, as somebody has said, that cannot endure the true light shining on it, but lives and grows as mushrooms in the dark. And the minute some light of the truth shines upon it, it withers. It's not a piece that comes from the light, but rather one that grows in darkness. It's the exact opposite to true peace, which grows through the gospel. Beware, says the Bible, of false peace coming from a false prophet promising peace, peace, when there is no peace. Another writer describes this peace as a dream or a slumber on the lip of an active volcano. And you can sleep there for a while, but eventually things are going to get hot. The heart of sin not being changed means that nothing can stop the flow of lava belching forth and disturbing the rest and peace of the one who professes it. The true peace is not like this. Godly Christian peace is not of this worldly sort. Christ's peace is perfect. The world's is always partial and piecemeal in some things, but not all. Christ's peace reaches the conscience, really quickens and alivens one's mind to the realities of a broken law and an offended God. The heart is touched, but that of the world's peace numbs and intoxicates the conscience. It has to bind it up and gag its mouth. Thus, worldly peace is unholy. Christ's peace is satisfying and comforting, setting contentment in the soul. But the world's peace is unfulfilling and shallow. The peace of Christ ruling is stable and steady. It's consistent, where the world's is so easily ruffled and broken and ever given to change. The contrast is between the world's manner of giving and Christ's giving. The world gives grudgingly, deceitfully. Christ gives cheerfully, sincerely. The world gives you but empty words, a mere powerless wish when it says, "Peace be unto you." But Christ's gift is real, substantial, and efficacious, as we have seen. Why then, must we ask, is the rule of peace weak in us? So we come to the third group, that is of Christians. Christians can have problems in this area. Christians can have a difficult time attaining this fruit. There are fruits of the Spirit that come easily for some of us and which come more difficult for others. And so we recognize these weaknesses in us. Why do we not see the rule of peace more fully in my life? The answer then falls along these lines. First of all, Christians can still fall into the error of looking to themselves for their peace. After knowing the peace of God, after being saved and so forth, we are still like sheep prone to wander. We can go and look no longer at the Savior, but be looking to ourselves for our help and for our aid. We, in other words, mixed with our faith, gross unbelief. How often we are found seeking to manufacture earthly peace by wrong motivations, such as building up our own self-esteem, or by wrong standards, often compromising God's ways and laws in order to attain our comfort, and to a wrong purpose for seeking momentary concerns rather than the glory and honor of God. We could expand on all of these things, but recognize you need to follow the Bible way. You need to be coming from a heart that's humbled. You need to be coming and looking to what God's Word says about our walk before Him and what is the aim and goal, which is to glorify God. That's one reason why Christians sometimes have difficulty with peace. They take their eyes off of Christ. They begin to look to themselves. Then secondly, unrepentant sin in the believer's life. I'm not battling with our iniquities. Our heart sins can injure your peace greatly. And nothing, let me say this clearly, nothing is more fatal than the nursing and indulging of these foul and angry passions of which we have read in this passage. How is it possible that the rule of Christ's peace can abide with such things as anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, and of lying to one another? Fight against these things. If these things are in your life and you don't have peace, you should look no further for the reason. We need to fight against these things in our life. All of us have some of them in us. We must do battle with them. Show these things the door quickly, and peace will return. Now note here, it is not as though our sins are greater than the Lord's rule and His power. It is His peace that expels these items in our heart. But rather, what we find here is if we are engaging in these things, the Lord withdraws His grieved spirit for a season in order that He might teach us how better to prize the worth of His presence, which ultimately can never leave or forsake the believer entirely. So God may be grieved by these things. He will withdraw His peace and comfort from you if you are nursing such sins as these and not putting them off. And then thirdly, you must as well not only drive out the angry passions, but you must as well see Christ's peace commanding your heart to nurture and cherish the graces that are outlined here as well. Perhaps you can drive those angry and malicious and deceitful passions away from your heart, but what do? You just leave your heart open, cleansed, swept, and garnished. It must be filled with these good things. Put off must be followed by put on these good things. Do not fall short. Do not think that having addressed your sins of commission, that your sins of omission can be ignored. How will then you know that you are seeing this rule of Christ expressing itself in your life, expanding in your heart? Well, dear ones, keep your eye on the fruit that comes from that. The fruit of peace is very evident here, isn't it? Here is love for the body of Christ, for your church, for your fellow believers, as fellow members of the same body, as called in one body, it says in verse 15. Thankfulness at the end of that same verse. Be thankful. And mentioned again at the end of verse 17, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Giving thanks always. The heart that is at peace is always filled with gratitude and thanksgiving in all things. Not just when things are going well, but especially when things are tried and difficult. We say, Lord, You're in control of this, and I'm so thankful that You are. And then verse 16 brings out another fruit, the Word of God filling the heart. There's a thirst for God's Word when your heart is at peace. There's a hunger, and such a filling of God's Word, of God's presence, that it leads to worship, leads to singing and admonishing one another and praising God in your hearts in communion and fellowship with God's people. And then lastly, there's a radical Christ-centeredness, doing all things, whether in word or in deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of your life and all of your relationships, whether it's marriage, as Paul's about to talk about in 18 through 21, or in the workplace, verses 22 through 20, or chapter 4, verse 1, or in your relationship with missions or the world, as he continues in the fourth chapter, all things are placed in and under Christ. All of this, remember, is of grace. It is from Christ. It is freely given and not earned or manipulated from Him. You don't have to arm wrestle Jesus for these things. Just come and repent. Come and ask God for these good things to enrich your life. And say, God, make me a man, a woman, a young person, a child who is ruled by the peace of Christ. And how close He is to help us, how able He is to help us, even when we see no help in ourselves. Close with a great thought from our book that we're studying in the Women's Bible Study. I think this nicely accentuates what we have heard this morning. Thus the peace of God rules, takes the lead in the conscience, rules always. The offer being always the same. The righteousness and atonement of Jesus, always the same. My lack of them, always the same. And my interest in them, always the same. Which I daily learn to maintain by all means available to me against all my corruptions, enemies, and temptations from every quarter. That's the Spirit-filled, peace-ruled life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the peace that surpasses understanding, that is able to rule our unruly hearts. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for teaching us. Lord, we are grateful for the Word of God that speaks to every one of us. We know this message is not directed to anybody in particular. We know, Lord, your word goes forth to all of your people for the edification of the fathers in the faith, in the young men and the little children. All of us need our portion each and every Sunday, each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for ruling in us, for owning us, for directing us. May peace be upon the true and spiritual Israel of God, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 644. This is more a prayer than a hymn. May the mind of Christ, my Savior,